So this morning then, we're coming to Matthew chapter 3 and verses 13 to 17. And this is the record, Matthew's record of our Lord's baptism. Okay? So we're coming to our text, Matthew 3, 13 to 17. Matthew's record of our Lord's baptism. And before I come to the text and preach, let me ask you a question. How carefully do you read? When we read the scriptures, how carefully do you pay attention to every word? Let me give you an example. In verse 16, did you notice something in verse 16? It says, immediately from the water, behold, the heavens were opened. Do you notice the next two words? To him. The heavens were opened to him. And often when we read, we tend to sort of gloss over some things. You know, the heavens were opened. But Matthew said, they were opened to him. I don't think it necessarily means that no one else was aware of it, but Matthew is saying this opening of the heavens was to the Son of God. It was, if you like, it was his opening of the heavens. So I do ask you, you know, when you read and when you read at home, it repays the effort to read a passage several times and to not to miss things. We miss so much. So that's just an exhortation, if you like, to read carefully and listen carefully too. Now, before we get to our text, it also says to us that the Lord Jesus came from Galilee to where John was baptizing. And probably at that time, from Galilee meant from Nazareth. And if you look at the map of God's promised land to his people, if you look at the map, from Galilee he would have come across and probably walked down the Jordan to a place called Beth Abara, which is where they could cross the Jordan, and John was on the other side. And anyone any idea how far that would have been? About 90 miles, okay? 90 miles. And assuming our Lord walked, it would have been something like walking from here to Newtown in mid Wales, or if you want to go east, as far just past Swindon. It was about a 30-hour continual walk. So there he came from there, about 30 hours of walking. And presumably he took some time over it and stopped, slept. But there our Lord comes down the Jordan. Now the thing is, this day when he was baptized, it was the beginning of his public ministry. Okay, that's what we need to have in mind. It was the beginning of our Lord's public ministry. Up until now, he had, if you like, lived a private life as a child growing up, and the Gospels record virtually nothing about that. But now, Luke tells us that he was about 30 years of age. And if you know your Bibles, you'll know that at the age of 30 was a very significant age in a man's life. If you were a priest or a Levite, that was the age at which you began your ministry. They didn't let you into the service, so to speak, until you were 30. And there was an end date as well in the case of the priests. And it was also the age at which David became king. David, who was anointed as a young man, he became king at the age of 30. Now, in the case of our Lord, Luke tells us that he was now about 30 years old. In other words, he'd reached that point of maturity, and he was now beginning his public ministry. And I want you to notice this morning, if you've remembered what I've read, at the beginning of his public ministry, we are, as it were, our eyes are open to realize that the Trinity is involved here. Did you notice that? This little passage brings to us the truth of our triune God. We have the Father who addresses his Son, or addresses us concerning his Son. We have the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the Holy Spirit who comes down upon him in an appearance, not literally, but in appearance, as a dove would come down and settle upon him. So right at the beginning of our Lord's ministry, we're kind of getting a reminder here that the triune God is involved in this great work that our Lord is about to do. Paul, in one of his letters, he says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. In other words, our Lord Jesus Christ came out, as it were, among the people of God, but God was with him and the Holy Spirit upon him. Now then, there we are. That's enough in the way of introduction. Okay? Now, when we read this passage, and we're going to go back to it in a second, there are at least, and probably more, but at least three crucial truths about our Lord Jesus Christ. There are three major things that we need to grasp when we read this passage. And the first thing to grasp is his righteousness. The first thing to grasp is Christ's righteousness. Excuse me. I'm sure some of you, perhaps all of us, have you not asked the question, why did our Lord need to be baptized? Isn't that a puzzle to you? Sinners were coming to John, confessing their sins, and coming to him for what? A baptism of repentance. And you ask, don't you ask the question, why did the Lord Jesus need to come for John's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance? And you know, and I know, that the Bible is absolutely emphatic that he never sinned. He did no sin. He was holy from conception. There was no guile found in his mouth. Our Lord Jesus had nothing to repent of. Absolutely nothing. This is the holy and righteous Son of God. And John himself had a problem with it, didn't he? What? He wanted to stop him. You're coming to me for baptism. I need to come to you. But the Lord Jesus, his answer is very telling. What was his answer? It's in verse 15, is it? What did Christ answer John in verse 15? These are the crucial words. Permit it to be so now, but here it comes. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So we know from the text that the reason why our Lord Jesus came for baptism was that he and John, that they or he might fulfill all righteousness. That was his great concern. And we've said, but surely he was without sin. Surely he was without sin. Yes, he was without sin. But the point behind the text is this. He was appointed to bear the sins of his people. He was given by God to bear your sins and mine. Listen to what the Bible says about him. Isaiah 53, listen to these words. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But listen, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He goes on. He was cut off from the land of the living, listen, for the transgressions of my people was he stricken. Listen to this. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It goes on. He made his soul an offering for sin. Goes on, listen. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many. What? For he shall bear their iniquities. And again, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I have lost count. How many times does Isaiah in 53 tell us the same thing? He was sent forth to bear our sins in his own body, as Peter puts it, to the tree, to the tree. And this goes on. Matthew brings this up again in chapter 8. I won't go to that now. But the point I'm bringing you to is this. He did it for us. He did it for us. Whenever you read this text, excuse me, remember these things. He did it for us. He had no need to repent, but we, our sins are as black as death. He did it for us. He did it for you. He did it for me. And when we stop and think about this, surely when we look at him subjecting himself to baptism, going there, bearing our sins as well, can you not see the deep humility of Christ? Does it not strike you, his deep humility? And then you think about this humbling of himself right throughout his public ministry, by the way, humbled himself. And then you say, well, that is showing to me how much he loved us. The humbling of Christ. You humble yourself when you love someone, don't you? He humbled himself because he loved us and he loved God. And because of all that, he devoted himself to obedience. Obedience was the target of his life. Righteousness was his great goal. Soon on a Wednesday night, I think we hope we're going to come to Psalm 119. Hundreds of times in that psalm, how much he loved righteousness. He loved righteousness. How much he loved the word of God. He loved the statutes of God, the law of God. This was in the heart of Christ. Okay, so we see first of all, his righteousness. He was most righteous, pure and holy. And when we think of his righteousness, we need to remember also that he came to clothe us in his righteousness. He came that we might be washed clean in his blood and clothed in his righteousness. It wasn't just a matter of taking away our sins, but of giving us his own righteousness. Okay, that's what he came. He did it for us. You see, the righteousness of Christ becomes the righteousness of the believer. His righteousness becomes your righteousness by faith. When you come to Jesus Christ and you call upon his name and you put your trust in him, then you are justified in him. You are made righteous in the sight of God. Not by what you've done. Nothing you have done will make you righteous in the sight of God, but by what he has done. His righteousness becomes our righteousness by faith. By as it were, by coming and, as it were, claiming the Son of God as our Lord and God and Saviour. So first of all, we have his righteousness. That's the first thing. Then secondly, we need to mark that he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Now, to be anointed with the Holy Spirit is the very meaning of the word Messiah. In Hebrew, Mashiach, anointed. The Messiah the Anointed One. Now, so secondly, we see him anointed with the Holy Spirit. And I want to ask the question this morning for us to think about, why did our Lord Jesus need to be anointed with the Holy Spirit? Why was that needed? Why was it necessary? Since he was the Son of God. Since he was God the Son. Since Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God. Why did he need to be anointed with the Holy Spirit? And the answer is, because it was as man that he came. When the Son of God came from heaven, he came and took to himself human nature. He became fully, truly man, as you and I are. His human nature was real and true. This is the point. He came as man to serve as man. And the truth here is this, that as man, he was led by the Spirit of God, and he was given all power by the Spirit of God. In Matthew chapter 4 verse 1, just after our passage, we read that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. In other words, he went out to do battle with Satan in the power of the Holy Spirit. When we hear him teaching, the crowd said, and those who went to arrest him said, no one has ever spoken like this man. And the crowds, the multitude said, why, he doesn't teach like the scribes and Pharisees. He teaches with authority. Now all of this he was teaching in the wisdom of God imparted to him by the Holy Spirit. If you like, he was spiritually filled, a spirit-filled wisdom was in his heart and soul. Now I know that this is a complete mystery to us. You say, well, surely he had the wisdom of God. He did. But as man, as Jesus of Nazareth, he was taught and led and empowered by the Holy Spirit. He performed the miracles he performed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this was foretold, promised by God years before he came. I've given you on the service sheet one of those verses. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Look, behold my servant, and look, whom I uphold. God is telling you there, it's by the strength of my arm that I uphold my son in his service. He says, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth judgment or deliverance or salvation to the nations. And Isaiah again in chapter 61 verse 1, which our Lord quotes, he says this, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because what? He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the eyes to the blind and the prison and so on. All of that, his ministry was carried out through the power of the Holy Spirit. Even when we come to Calvary, the climax of his ministry, the writer to the Hebrews says this to us, through the eternal Spirit he offered himself to God. Through the eternal Spirit he offered himself to God. He did it all by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I can say one thing more to you this morning about this. He also came to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Did you see that in John chapter 1? This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So, as it says in John, he says about himself, this is the one whom God the Father has sealed. That word there is referring to the reception of the Holy Spirit. God the Father has sealed Christ with his Spirit. And Paul, in some of his letters, he says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's happened to you. You were sealed. And when a person becomes a believer, born again, God seals that person as his child. This is hugely important for us, is it not? That just as the Lord Jesus was anointed with the Spirit, he comes to, as it were, to anoint us. That's what the word Christian actually means. Christian means a man attached to Christ who is the anointed one. We, as children of God, by Christ, through Christ, are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Without that, we're not children of God. Unless we're born again of the Spirit of God, we won't see the kingdom. We have no access into the presence of God unless we are genuinely his children and his Holy Spirit in our hearts is teaching us to cry, Abba, Father. You see, the work of Christ or the anointing of Christ at the Jordan has implications for you and for me. That he should seal us with his Spirit. Make us alive and know that we could call God our Father. You see, by his Holy Spirit, he gives us life. So I said there are three things. First of all, here we see his righteousness. Secondly, we know that he is the one who is anointed with the Spirit and baptizes. We know that he was the righteous one and he justifies the sinner. We know that he is the one who is anointed, the Christ, the Messiah, and he anoints his people. And the third thing that we should learn from this text is that God the Father was pleased with him. God the Father was pleased with him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In Isaiah, God describes him as my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. Now you have these words, don't you? Well pleased. My soul delights. The word delights could mean, I accept him. I accept him. And all these words, excuse me, all these English words express one thing. That when God the Father looked upon Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, he was well pleased with him. In other words, he was the one, uniquely was the one chosen by God to accomplish all his purpose. Jesus Christ stands in the middle of human history as a unique figure. There has never been anyone nearly like him, and there never will be afterwards. Unique, supreme, the greatest. John the Baptist, as it says, I'm not worthy to open and undo his sandal. And Jesus said about John the Baptist, among men, among those born among women, there's no one greater than John. But John comes to us now. But look at the Son of God. There's no one to compare with him. You can't compare with him. And I want you to know that our Lord Jesus Christ was a delight to the Father. If you like, an exquisite delight, a sheer delight. When he looked upon him, his holy character. What a pure, the stamp of purity was all over him, the mark. When the Father considered the Son's love for himself, his love for the Father. When the Father considered his resolve to accomplish obedience. When he considered his humbling of himself, When you think that he came, the incarnation, he came in the flesh in order to humble himself and to serve and to die. He did that. No wonder the Father takes delight in him. And again, this is something for us, because Paul tells us that we are accepted in the Beloved. If he is beloved and the Father delights in him, then if you and I are in Christ, the delight of the Father includes us. That's why Paul says we are accepted, and he was accepted, we are accepted in the Beloved, not on our own. You see, for us, there is no acceptance with God, none, unless we are accepted in the Beloved. You and I cannot march up to the throne of God. I tell you, we will never march up to the throne of God. We might crawl to it, trembling on our knees. But either way, we can't come to the throne of God and expect to be accepted. That will never happen. But we can come in Christ. And we know, there's no doubt about it, then we will be accepted. We're not dealing with matters of doubt here. Okay? There's no doubt that you and I will be rejected by God on our own. No doubt about that. And there's equally no doubt that we will be accepted by him if we are in Christ by faith. For us, everything depends upon our connection to Jesus Christ. We have to be united to him by faith. We have to have the same Spirit of Christ that he had. We have to have his righteousness. And then God delights in us. There's a wonderful verse in one of the Psalms which we'll come to. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. From memory, I think it's Psalm 149, verse 4. But anyway, the Lord takes pleasure in his people. How can that be? Because he takes pleasure in his Son. And his people are in his Son. Well, how can I conclude a sermon on this without saying to you, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turn your eyes upon Jesus.